We come now to our fourth morning worship period. It's a Tuesday morning, the 28th of August, 1984, at the British Columbian camp. We turn right back now to a study of continuing study of the woman at the well, or rather, I should better say, of Christ's approach to the woman at the well. And we were noticing yesterday that Christ was able to make contact with her and establish communication by virtue of the fact that he was surrounded by a divine influence that reached out and touched her heart and caused her to stop in her tracks and ask him the question, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" And this, of course, is the witness to the power of a life of communion with God. We move on now to Christ's answer to her question, because she did ask a question, and so he replied to that question. Once again, the words are very direct and to the point, and aim now at creating in her a desire for something better. Christ now wished to open her mind to realize that he was not just an ordinary person, but that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He was God in the flesh, and therefore had the power to communicate to her such words of life that would bring healing to her soul. I suppose, too, that we have in this account a very brief statement of what really was said between the two of them. Christ was there, no doubt, for half an hour or more, and we can read the Bible account of what was said in just a few minutes, maybe a minute or two, so there's much more was said than is recorded. What is recorded, of course, was the main thrust of what Christ had to say. And so Jesus answered, I'm reading now from page 184 in the book Desire of Ages, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. You wonder that I should ask of you even so small a favour as a draught of water from the well at our feet. Had you asked of me, I would have given you to drink of the water of everlasting life. Now, obviously, of course, the words of Christ were mysterious to the woman at this point. She couldn't possibly instantly understand what Christ was talking about. But once again, the quiet conviction, the living power in his presentation to her gripped her attention and helped her to realise he was not making an idle offer, that there was something that he was offering to her that she felt instinctively, subconsciously, but very really, that she needed very badly. Now, like Nicodemus, of course, at first her reply indicates that she didn't understand the words of Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," Nicodemus began to offer some rather human logic about re-entering his mother's womb and being born physically the second time, whereas Christ, of course, is talking about being born spiritually the second time. But even though at this point she did not comprehend the words of Jesus Christ, she did sense that there was something being offered to her that was very valuable, very desirable, and that she then wished to have very much. I read further. The woman had not comprehended the words of Christ, but she felt their solemn import or importance. Her light, bantering manner began to change. Supposing that Jesus spoke of the well before them, she said, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself?" She saw before her only a thirsty traveller, wayworn and dusty. In her mind she compared him with the honoured patriarch Jacob. She cherished the feeling which is so natural that no other well could be equal to that provided by the fathers. She was looking backward to the fathers, forward to the Messiah's coming, while the hope of the fathers, the Messiah himself, was before her, and she knew him not. How many thirsting souls are today close by the living fountain, yet looking far away for the wellsprings of life? Say not in your heart, "Who shall ascend to heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. If thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, let's go back and look at the main points in this paragraph. First of all, the paragraph says, as I just mentioned, that the woman did not comprehend the words of Christ, but she felt their solemn import. And she felt them once again because of the power which attended the words of Jesus Christ, a very gentle and very wonderful power. I greatly appreciate the way in which God's enormous power is exercised toward us as God's children. I've often compared in my own mind the gentle touch of his healing power compared to the not-so-gentle touch of doctors, dentists, and so forth. Whenever you go to the doctor, of course, and to the dentist, it's a very painful process. But when God's healing power enters your body, it's a very, very painless operation, and I kind of like it better that way. Very, very costless too. We don't have to pay us huge sums of money. And so the words of Christ conveyed to her came as a very gentle dew from heaven. It didn't come as any great shock, any great manifestation of visible glory, but it penetrated her mind and heart, and she felt their solemn import. But then, like Nicodemus, she said to him in practical terms, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with. The well is so deep. From where then do you have this living water?" And in her mind, just like Nicodemus, she was thinking of physical, earthly water, which we commonly call H2O, a combination of hydrogen and oxygen. Whereas, of course, in fact, he was speaking of a different kind of water altogether, namely the water of life, which flows from the throne of God, transforms the innermost person, and day by day provides strength to maintain a living Christian experience. And she missed that point altogether at this stage. But nonetheless, a beginning had been made. Communication was established, and Christ was now beginning to stir in her mind a desire for something better, even though so far she did not know what it was. Now, of course, she compared Christ to the patriarch Jacob, and in one sense, that was good. In another sense, of course, it was a little pointless. In her mind, the patriarch was very revered, very honored, very wonderful, and very great. Interestingly enough, the patriarch Jacob, who was also the father of the children of Israel. I note that she called him Jacob, not Israel, which is significant in view of the fact that Israel means overcomer, whereas Jacob means a supplanter. And the people in the land of Samaria had tried to supplant the rightful position of the temple by building a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. So the use of the word Jacob in this connection is quite significant, indicating the supplantive nature of the Samaritan religion, whereas Israel, of course, means an overcomer. Now, it is, of course, as I said the other day, a very, very important thing for us to compare the present message with that brought by the patriarchs of old. We have behind us, in the most recent times, of course, the work of Wagoner and Jones, and that's a very valuable reference point for us today. We can take the message back to there and measure by what those men taught. And if our message doesn't agree with what they're teaching or they taught, then, of course, we are wrong, not them. At the same time, we recognize, of course, that they had but the beginning of the light, and we have been brought further along the line than they were. But just the same, the harmony will be seen even though we have more advanced positions. In fact, be more easily seen in that respect. We also have the checkpoint of William Miller's work back in the 1844 period. Some may argue, of course, that he taught a terrible error in the fact that he believed the sanctuary was then upon this earth, but that was corrected, so we know the correction of that, and still, therefore, his work is out of a checkpoint. But at the same time, we must not make the mistake that this woman was making, namely that she looked back and regarded the patriarch almost as the end in itself, although Sister White does say she was looking forward to the Messiah's coming at the same time, without realizing, of course, that the Messiah was very much alive and well and right there in her very presence, beside her, as the scripture here says. What she needed to realize, of course, that the way of life that she knew was right there before her. Let's now go a little further in the story on page 187. Jesus did not immediately answer the question in regard to himself, but with solemn earnestness he said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water which I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, the woman's question was in regard to who he was. "Who are you?" she said in effect. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself? So the question was in regard to who Jesus Christ was. Now at this point, Christ did not answer the question. He could have said, I am the Messiah. But at this point, he was not ready for such a beautiful revelation. And herein, of course, is a very vital principle in true missionary work. We have to be sensitive to a person's capacities to hear what they need to hear. There's a work of preparation necessary before certain revelations can be brought to a person. For instance, when you first meet a Roman Catholic, you don't tell him in the first 5 minutes the Pope is Antichrist, because you lost him right now if you do. But in 6 months' time or 12 months' time, after you've taken him through the great and beautiful gospel principles, you've seen him delivered from the old carnal mind and received the new experience in Jesus Christ, when he's been taken to the great prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, then you won't have to say the Pope is Antichrist. What will he say? He'll say the Pope is Antichrist, because there's been a preparatory work done for him in the meantime. And likewise, you don't tell a Seventh-day Adventist the Church is Babylon the first time you meet them, because you know perfectly well that their minds are so prejudiced against their thought that they reject the message and yourself on the spot. But later, when they have been divorced from the Church, from the old husband by the gospel, they are ready then to be divorced from the synagogue of Satan, which is the Church, and to stand out in perfect freedom. There is a very definite art in the work of soul saving, a skill, and it comes, of course, by divine instruction, and Jesus Christ had that tact and skill when he was here upon this earth. So he did not at once answer that question. What he had to do first of all was to increase the woman's sense of need and bring to her a deep conviction of sin, and then he could reveal himself to her as the Savior from those particular problems. Now we need ourselves to understand the actual words of Jesus Christ when he said, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks the water which I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water which I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's consider these words of Jesus Christ, because in them today there's also a message for us as well as for the woman at the well. Let me read the next two paragraphs before we make any further comment, though. He who seeks to quench his thirst at the fountains of this world will drink only to thirst again. Everywhere men are unsatisfied. They long for something to supply the need of the soul. Only one can meet that want. The need of the world, the desire of all nations, is Christ. The divine grace which he alone can impart is as living water, purifying, refreshing, and invigorating the soul. Jesus did not convey the idea that merely one draught of the water of life would suffice the receiver. He who tastes of the love of Christ will continually long for more, but he seeks for nothing else. The riches, honours, and pleasures of the world do not attract him. The constant cry of his heart is more of thee, and he reveals to the soul its necessity is waiting to satisfy its hunger and thirst. Every human resource and dependence shall fail. The cisterns will be emptied. The pools become dry, but our Redeemer is an inexhaustible fountain. We may drink and drink again and never find a fresh supply. He in whom Christ dwells has within himself the fountain of blessing, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. From this source he may draw strength and grace sufficient for all his needs. Now here's a case where the usage of words must not be interpreted according to the way in which we would use those words ourselves. We have to accept the Bible definition of what Christ meant when he said, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. Now, take any person off the street and say to him, look, here's a glass of water. If you drink this, you'll never thirst again. What would he expect? Never, ever to have to drink water again as long as he lives, right? That is the plain interpretation of those words as we would understand those words from the way we use those words. But just as we learned in the character of God presentations, the way in which the Bible uses words is different many times from the way in which we would use words. God destroyed, but not as we would destroy. God sends trouble, but not as we send trouble. And so on down the line. And so the expression that you'll never thirst again must be understood in the way in which Christ meant those words, not in the way in which we would use them. So let's now endeavour to truly understand what Christ himself meant when he used those words. And Sister White, right here, denies, of course, that the meaning was that we had to have merely one draught of the water of life, and that would be sufficient to satisfy the receiver. In fact, when we come to heaven, I've been quite impressed by the fact that even up there we need to eat of the tree of life continually in order to maintain immortality. And whether we are sinless or sinful, if we have access to the tree of life and do eat of it continually, we will maintain eternal life. Even the sinners can do that, although of course they're not permitted to. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were separated from the tree of life because God did not want immortal sinners. The reference to that, of course, is in the great controversy, although I doubt if I can find it quickly, where Sister White makes that point very, very clearly. And I felt it quite an impressive point, to say the least. I think it's 532 will be the reference. It's worth our reading this morning. Yes, page 532, and across to, right, to 533. In the midst of the Garden of Eden grew the tree of life, whose fruit had the power of perpetuating life. Had Adam remained obedient to God, he would continue to enjoy free access to this tree and would have lived forever. But when he sinned, he was cut off from partaking of the tree of life, and he became subject to death. The divine sentence, "Dust thou art, and the dust shalt thou return," points to the utter extinction of life. At the bottom of the same page, and across to page 534, we read these words: had man after his fall been allowed free access to the tree of life, he would have lived forever, and thus sin would have been immortalized. But cherubim and a flaming sword kept the way of the tree of life, and not one of the family of Adam has been permitted to pass that barrier and partake of the life-giving fruit. Therefore, there is not an immortal sinner. So the tree of life maintains immortality even though a sinner eats of it. And if a sinner eats of course, how much more a righteous person? So my point is, even up in heaven, we shall have to come and eat and drink again and again. The great river of life will be flowing from the throne of God, and God's folk will drink of that river continuously, daily, and will eat of the fruit of the tree of life also on a continual basis, and by that means immortality shall be preserved. Now, if that's true in heaven, then how much more down here upon this earth must we drink of the fountain of living water, which is Jesus Christ himself. What then is the meaning of this expression? And the meaning of this expression, I believe, is that every draught we do receive from Jesus Christ is satisfying. Whereas, when we drank of other cisterns and of other sources of supply, we would drink and be unsatisfied with every draught we took. Let your mind go back again to the day before this message came, and apart from the odd ray of light you received from Jesus, didn't you come away from every church service, every Sabbath school lesson, feeling unsatisfied, unfed, unwatered, pardon, frustrated, right? And so you drank and thirsted. You drank and thirsted. But when the real message comes, every time you drink with satisfaction. You feel that your soul's need has been supplied. You feel the vitality and energy that comes to you with that particular draught of water from the eternal stream. Now, some of you perhaps have moved through a number of different, church organizations or groups before you finally found this message. I often think of Mac and Blanche McCoy, he still lives in Oakhurst, California. She has passed away. And their home was used by every passing ism and wisdom and teaching and cult and theory and idea that traversed the land of the United States of America. And they came and they held their meetings there one after the other, and they left again, and always, Blanche told me, they felt that they still hadn't found what they were looking for. There was always this feeling of dissatisfaction, of being truly unfed. And so it went on until 1964, when I arrived at their door and presented the living truth of this message, and they grasped it and their experience was changed. And from that day on, even though they never announced it or forbade the other groups to come, the other groups never ever came again, not one of them. Their house was never again used by a strange teacher. And Blanche, until she died, and Mac in the meantime, has been a very settled, satisfied person growing in this message ever since 1964, which is 20 straight years ago. And so it'll be, and that is the meaning of Christ's words when he said, "Those who drink shall never thirst again." He means that when you drink of this water, you'll receive satisfaction every time, And but you'll come back every day to obtain a fresh supply from heaven's fountain. And just as you have to eat physical food every day, so we need to draw from the living streams of eternal salvation every single day, so that every day our experience is absolutely fresh. No, it's a great mistake to be living on a past experience, as some people do. The story is told, and it's quite a true story too, to illustrate this point, about a evangelist who went to London, England, quite a number of years ago now, and conducted an Adventist campaign. And there came to the meetings a man who apparently was having a rather troubled time with his life, and this man found in the Adventist message a wonderful deliverance from all the problems of the past. And he had quite a dramatic conversion. I rather doubt that a real new birth experience, but he had quite a dramatic conversion from the world to the church. And it was so spectacular that it became the main witness employed by the evangelist to draw others to the Adventist church as well. And the man was called upon to relate his experience over and over and over again, which he did quite cheerfully and happily. It gave him some fame, I suppose, too. And so it went on. But as the months went by, and he did not gain any further development, but was still living in that past experience, he began to embellish the story. And his wife said to him, "John," she said, "you'd better write that story down and read it next time, because you're starting to add little bits of colour which are not really true." So he wrote the message down very carefully, and thereafter he would read his testimony to the audiences when he was asked. That got rather boring and dead after a while. So there was a drop-off in requests, and finally no requests at all. And some months and went by, and the months became a couple of years, and the local pastor changed for a new one. And as the old pastor briefed the new one on the parish, he said, "This man, John, he had quite a dramatic conversion a number of years ago. We haven't heard the story for quite some time now, but it was very dramatic and it's well worth hearing. When you visit him someday, ask him to tell you the story." So in due time, the new pastor making his circuit arrived at John's home and said to him, "Oh, by the way, John," he said, I hear that you had quite a dramatic conversion a couple of years or so back. I'd like to hear the story." "Oh, well," the man said, "I just about forgot it now, but I've got it written down somewhere. I'll get my wife to go get it for you." So she went up to the attic and began to prowl around looking for this experience. And very soon she came down the stairs and said, "Oh, John," she said, "look, the rats have eaten your Christian experience." And the piece of paper was all chewed up by the rats. Now, the rats, of course, which had eaten her experience, were carelessness and lack of perseverance in his prayer life and so forth. And that man's experience had all gone. All it was a past memory. There was no present, daily, living walk with God. And that will never do. We must keep our experience ever fresh every day. The changing of the bread in the tabernacle, of course, is illustrative of that, where the bread was kept fresh every few days. And we can rejoice, of course, that this message does link us to the fountain house of eternal supply. And every day we come before God, and the message, of course, is ever fresh. So much so that we can read the same paragraph today and again tomorrow and get more of it tomorrow we got from it today, as the supply comes through with continuing freshness. Now, let's read a little further. As Jesus spoke of the living water, the woman looked upon him with wondering attention. He had aroused her interest and awakened a desire for the gift of which he spoke. She perceived there was not the water of Jacob's well to which he referred, for of this she used continually, drinking and thirsting again. "Sir," she said, "give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, I mentioned yesterday that carrying water is a very arduous process, and it goes on day after day after day. Water is a commodity which is in heavy demand in any household, and no matter how sparingly you use water, you still need it. And take water away from mankind, we don't survive very long. First we become dirty, and then we die from lack of moisture in our bodies. And this poor woman, struggling up that ascent to the village every day, alone in the heat of the day, naturally welcomed the idea of being delivered from this arduous task. And like Nicodemus, of course, she was thinking again of physical material things rather than spiritual things. And so she failed to understand and appreciate the actual words which Jesus spoke at this point of time. And let me stress again, because it's the main thrust of these little presentations each morning, that in order for Jesus Christ to create in that woman this desire, he had to have in himself that which he was offering to her. Without that life in himself, he certainly could not bring the same thing to her. And that's why I stressed to parents that you cannot lead your children to Jesus Christ unless you arrive there yourself first. That's basic and fundamental. And you'll never be a success as a missionary out there in the world unless you first of all have the living experience in your own heart. And I remember before this message came back in the early 50s, I was appointed the church missionary leader at Longburn New Zealand College Church, and I made up my mind I was not going to lead the students out to merely hand out papers and come back and report that they'd made so many missionary contacts. We were going out there to win souls. And we went out there to win souls. And in no time at all, I was giving Bible studies on the weekend throughout the entire week. And I ran through thousands of miles and gave hundreds of Bible studies. Finally did achieve one baptism, but he was hardly baptized and left the church again because of what he saw there. And after all that work, I ended up with absolutely nothing. Not one single convert to the Advent faith and much less a convert to Jesus Christ. But once this message came and I gained a personal living experience in this message, then I immediately began to see fruits of my labours. I've been seeing it ever since. And it's a very, 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 very simple principle that in order to bring the words of life to perishing souls, you must first have the word of life in yourself. You can't give them an experience that you don't know yourself. That's an absolute impossibility. And as Jesus Christ sat there, his whole being was filled with the living presence of God. And what he offered to that woman was what he already had. And the witness of his life, the silent but very powerful witness of his life, supported his words and created in her a desire for something that she didn't even know what she was asking for sure, but she knew that she was asking for something. And so she said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So thus far in the story, we find that Jesus Christ has established contact. He has opened the lines of communication.